Why don't we open with some prayer? Guys, we take a look at this outlandish claim that you want everything. Help us to be able to understand what that means and what you've given us and how that's really a response to who you are. And we just ask that this whole weekend, this would not be our clever attempts at understanding this, but you would bring alive to us your words from the Bible that are actual life to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are wrapping up this this series, Life, the Universe, and Everything. We've taken a look at this journey of this incredible servant of God's named Moses and the call that God had on his life to help free the Israelites out of captivity in Egypt and how that kind of went about. We've been taking a look now over, about 7 weeks now of this journey that they were on, all the way from Moses being called to lead the Israelites out of captivity in Egypt, loosening Pharaoh's iron grip on them, all the way through the plagues and the parting the Red Sea, all that kind of stuff. And then this journey they've been on through the wilderness for 40 years as God is slowly leading them to this place of this promised land, this land that he's promised them. But what we've seen is on this journey, we've seen this continual struggle that the nation of Israel has of going back and forth from can they really trust God or not? And we see the ditches that they fall in along the way that cause their journey to be much more circuitous than it normally would be when they try to take things into their own hands. And so now this weekend we come to kind of very real ways the end of this portion of their journey. And it's the end in two very clear ways. One is they are now facing the promised land. They are looking over and they are seeing the land that God has promised them, and God is saying, now we're getting ready to cross over. But in another very real way, and this is a little bit more of a bittersweet way, it's an end, because God has also told Moses, your run is done. And he has said, Moses, your life on earth is now going to end. And by the way, actually, Moses, remember what I talked about was that because of some of the ways you didn't trust me along the way, you're not going to get to go over into the promised land. I'll let you see it from a distance, but you aren't going to get to pass with this new generation into the promised land. And so we see Moses with his death being very imminent. And so another very real end to this. Now, you know, some of us we hear, you know, that God, you know, wouldn't let Moses go into the promised land. And we think, boy, what is that all about? I mean, here's this guy. He's for the 99% faithful, you know, over this 40-year period of leading this this grumbling, complaining, you know, rowdy crowd through the desert. And then he messes up just a couple times. And God says, no, that's going to cost you the promised land. Well, part of what we're going to see here is what it meant like to live under the law, you know, at that time and try to measure up to, you know, the bar that God had set living under the law. But the other thing I think we need to keep in mind is that what Moses' consolation prize was here, you know? I mean, he didn't get to go on the promised land. He got to go be with God immediately. You know, not a bad, you know, kind of consolation prize for that. So I think we need to keep kind of that eternal perspective in mind here. But I think maybe God also had something else going on here. I believe that as you take a look at the journey with the Israelites, all the way to last week when we took a look at what happened when Moses went away for a little while and they started, you know, they fashioned that golden calf and they started worshiping it. I think God has seen this thread throughout human history, which says that when he sends a servant to lead somebody, there is this temptation we have to worship that leader. And I think we've seen some of that. By the mere fact they thought that they were out of sight of Moses, they could do whatever they want. I think God has seen this trend in the Israelites to want to kind of worship Moses. So what he's done is he said, okay, this is going to be the end of this journey and they're going to need to follow somebody else. Because I think God knows, and we see it playing out today, how much we like to worship leaders and people that God has put you know, in our life to lead us. Then we start worshiping that person instead of God, and how dangerous that could be. And it plays out, you know, in all different forms. I saw it a very real way growing up. I grew up in Springfield, Illinois. Now, does that name mean anything to anybody? When you hear Springfield, Illinois, do you think of, you know, anyone? Simpsons. That, okay, that's the crowd we're working with tonight. Okay. All right. Now that I know that, I'll make a few adjustments here. Now, right, our favorite son, Abraham Lincoln. Abraham Lincoln, the home of Mr. Lincoln, they called it. You know, Lincoln Land College is there. Like, everything's Lincoln there, you know, everything. And, you know, I grew up in that. And, you know, not a really big town, about 100,000. I grew up in there, and everything was Lincoln. So people would come on these pilgrimages from all over the world to visit the Lincoln sites, you know. And they would go see Lincoln's home, and they could see a recreation of his boyhood home. And, you know, they could go see his law office. And you could even go and see his church pew. At the Presbyterian Church downtown, they preserved it. You can go kind of see Lincoln's church pew. But the ultimate Lincoln experience for everyone as part of their journey is you come and you visit Lincoln's tomb. And the Lincoln's tomb is in the middle of a cemetery there in Springfield. And they've got Abraham Lincoln's remains as well as wife and all of his children except for one, you know, are kind of in there. Well, you can go there and you can kind of visit that. And it's become this big, very, you know, kind of solemn place. And it's actually pretty cool. My school is about a half a block from this. So, you know, when we trained for track practice, we would run right by that all the time. So I became very familiar with it. And it's actually a pretty cool experience because you go in there and, you know, you walk through these dark marble hallways on the way to viewing the place where Lincoln's remains are, and they require complete silence. So there's no talking at any time that you're in there. But as you're walking through these marble halls, they've taken some of his speeches and they've etched them into the walls. So you're walking along in complete silence and you're reading some of these amazing words that this leader had. You know, things like, you know, about these people giving the last full measure of their devotion and resolving that these lives would not have died in vain. And incredible. And you look at the Gettysburg Address and it's all etched there in just a couple paragraphs and that's it. An incredibly powerful experience where you go in there, you read that, and then you kind of view the place where his remains are, and then you come out and you have a chance when you're coming out to kind of mark that moment, you know, to kind of remember, take something with you, remember. So you have a chance, you know, you can buy a facsimile of the Gettysburg Address, you know, and take with you, or you can even buy like this expensive bronze bust, you know, of Lincoln, take it back, you know, put it in your home, you know, something like that. I could never afford the bust, but it was such a solemn, I go back there every time I'm home. So I was back there last summer, such a solemn moment. I was like, man, I want to mark this moment. I couldn't afford the bust. So I actually, I sprung for this one. This is the Lincoln bobblehead. This is actually available. You go in there, complete silence in the tomb. You're reading about the last full measure of devotion, and then you have a chance for $8 to buy the Lincoln bobblehead on the way out. I think that's just that says America more than anything. I think. So I have the Lincoln bobblehead, and I actually keep it in my office, you know, on the shelf, mainly just so people could come in and ask me and say, why do you have an Abraham Lincoln bobblehead, you know, on your shelf? And I say, well, he was the 16th president and he freed the slaves. Isn't that enough for you? You know, what's he got to do? Hit 300 with 300 home runs, you know? I think that's enough. He freed the slaves. The man gets a bobblehead. So, you know, my Lincoln bobblehead. All kinds of ways people become obsessed with leaders, you know, and it becomes, you know, kind of this leader. And I believe that that is what God, part of what God was addressing here was that people would learn to follow God through different voices. So Moses, his death is imminent, and he knows that. And so Moses, God gives him some words for Moses to give his final, his farewell speech to the nation of Israel. And so Moses gathers everyone together and he gives this incredible speech, and it's collected as a full book in the Bible. It's called the Book of Deuteronomy. And the Book of Deuteronomy in the Bible, Deuteronomy is a Hebrew word that means these are the words, these are the words. And that phrase, these are the words, comes from the very first words of the Book of Deuteronomy, where it says these are the words that Moses spoke to the tribes of Israel as they were gathered. And so he has this amazing farewell speech that he gives over 30-some chapters collected in the Bible as the Book of Deuteronomy. And that's where we're going to pick this up tonight. I'm going to pick this up in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And so in this collection of these words that God has given Moses to share before he dies, he kind of, at one point, he kind of sums up all of God's call. He sums up what all of God's call is to the people of Israel. And he says, this is the best way that I could sum this up. It's collected as Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And that's his summation of this whole thing to them. He says, if you remember nothing else, remember the Lord our God is one. We need to love God with all our heart and all our soul and all our strength. This was this actually became the very first daily prayer that was ever implemented, a memorized daily prayer for the nation of Israel. And it's continued today. It's become known as the Shema. And the Shema is those that are of the Jewish faith recite this prayer a couple times a day, where they recite it as a way of committing again that God is one, there's only one God, and I am to commit my heart, mind, and all my strength to Him. In essence, that this God who's done incredible things for me, in response, He deserves life, the universe, and everything. It's an everything kind of prayer is what the Shema is. And so today, devout Jews will twice daily, they will recite the Shema as a way of just recalibrating for them again who God is and who they are and this call to everything. And so Moses called this out. He called out the Shema to them as this is what you need to focus on, because what he was saying is you need to realize everything this God has done for us. We need to realize it is about surrender on our part. The only part we have in this whole thing, we did nothing to free ourselves from Egypt. We did nothing to survive in the desert. It was God who rained down bread on us. It was God who provided for us. It was God who parted the water. All we had to do was surrender, and we need to continue to surrender. So Moses gives them this surrender prayer that they are to recite. But one of the things that Moses has seen, and the wisdom that God has given him just through these 40 years, is he's seen what a tough deal this surrender thing is. Of how no matter what kind of miraculous stuff God did for the Israelites, they still would slip into this thing of wanting to do it on their own. Or somehow finding stress or finding glory in the fact that they thought that they were somehow maneuvering things on their own. And how many ditches they fell into because of that. So God realizes that. He realizes that this thing of surrender is not their natural bent. They will drift from that. So he says, you know what? I'm going to give you some very specific ways to remember this lesson. Because this is of critical nature here that you remember this thing of surrendering. So he goes on here and in the next verse, in verse 6-9. Moses says, these commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. And God says, Moses, as your final marching orders to these people, you need to tell them not only they need to surrender, but they need to remember. They need to remember these places that I brought them through in the first place, and they need to remember to surrender, because I know that it is not their natural bent, that the natural bent is to want to somehow take the stress and the glory on themselves. And so God gives them some very specific ways to remember. And you know what? These are ways that are still played out today by those who follow the Jewish faith. They take this message here from Moses, and one of the things that they will do at the beginning of the weekday prayers, they've taken some of this message from the Shema and other parts of Moses' word, and they have transcribed it onto a kosher scroll. And they roll that scroll up, and they put that in these leather pouches. And then they bind these leather pouches with God's word in it. They actually strap them to their foreheads while they're saying prayers today. And then they actually strap them to their biceps as well. You had no idea you're getting free tickets to the gun show, did you? I just couldn't resist it. No, they strap them to their biceps, strap them to their forehead, and then they say their prayers. And then at the end of their weekday prayers, they take them off. And that is the way they are playing out Deuteronomy 6 still to this day. Those exact words of God commanding them to bind it, because he knows, I know you're going to forget it. So twice daily they do this. Twice daily they say the Shema, and then once during their weekday prayers, they strap these on their biceps and then on their forehead. And that's not all. They also, this command that God gives here in Deuteronomy 6, where he says, also write them on the door frames of your houses. And on your gates. They take the Shema, this prayer that, remember Israel, Shema Israel, the Lord is one, and calls out that we're to serve him with our heart, mind, and strength. They take this, they write this on a kosher scroll, and they roll it up, and that's referred to as a mezuzah. And then they take the mezuzah, and they put that within a case. They put it within a case, and I got this is one. They can look a lot of different ways, but this is a mezuzah case. I got a picture of it up there if you want to see it. But they take the scroll of the Shema and they put it inside the mezuzah case, and then following God's commands here to put it on their doorposts, they actually on the upper right side of the entrance doorpost to their house, they post this on there. Of their house or whatever entryway that they're doing. They post it. And if you have any friends that are Jewish, chances are if you've never looked when you walk in their house, you need to stop and pause and look at the upper right upper frame of their doorway, and you will most likely see a mezuzah case there. And inside that is the mezuzah, is the Shema, this call of God. And they post it there. And they even go so far as some that are really committed to this that have passed this down, every time they pass through that door frame, they pause and they touch their fingers to the mezuzah case. And then the fingers that touched it, they will kiss. And what they're saying is, I hold in utmost reverence this God who's the God of everything. And on the mezuzah case, hard to see it there, but look up the right corner, that's a Greek letter there. That's called a shem. And that's one of the letters of the Greek alphabet. And that is the first letter of one of the names for God. in the Hebrew alphabet. The Shem is the first letter of Shaddai, El Shaddai, which means God Almighty. And so they post this there as a sign of El Shaddai, who is God Almighty, who is everything. And then they regularly need to recalibrate to that. And so they still play out to this day. These words of Moses, this very day, it's being done as a way because they know they need to recalibrate. They need to remember this surrender thing. And it's not easy. It's not easy. And you know what's interesting is that think about when God is giving them these commands of surrender and to remember, and he's giving these all these ways to remember it. He's giving them these commands as they're getting ready to pass into prosperity. They're getting ready. This is the end of this journey of being in slavery. This is the end of, you know, all the wilderness experience and all that, and, you know, and the plagues and all that. This is the end of that. And they now are facing this incredible land, this promised land, and they're getting ready to pass into prosperity. And that's when God gives these things and says, you need to remember. And apparently, it seems to be part of what God is saying is here is, I know it was not easy living under Pharaoh's whip. I know it was not easy seeing your young children taken off to slaughter by Pharaoh's henchmen. I know that was not easy. I know it was not easy wandering in the desert and getting by just on the food that I rained down from it. I know all of that wasn't easy. But what God apparently is saying is, but you know what? There's going to be a bigger challenge ahead of you. An even bigger challenge. And God seems to say that challenge is prosperity. That's going to be the even bigger challenge to you in this whole surrender and remember thing. It's going to be when you get into a place where life is good. And we see Moses spell that out here. It's a little bit later in Deuteronomy, in chapter 8. He says, you need to do these things. You need to surrender and you need to remember and constantly remember to surrender. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt and out of the land of slavery. God's saying here is when you get into this place of prosperity, that is when your biggest challenge is going to come to remember the source of all this. If you want to keep that passage up there for just a second, I mean, look at that. Just see if this sounds at all familiar to you. Eating and being satisfied, building fine houses, settling down, having your silver and gold increase. Does it sound vaguely familiar to anyone? And then, you may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. This, I think, is the American story. I mean, that can pretty much sum up U.S. history, I think, as well as any paragraph can. The fact that we find ourselves, I believe, with probably the greatest challenge of remembering to surrender as any generation because of the fine houses we've settled down to, because of the silver and gold that have increased. That is pretty much a summit. And you know what we find? More often than not, we find in a lot of different ways the words coming out of our mouths is, my power and the strengths of my hands have produced this wealth for me. And God says it is exactly that point when you are in most need of remembering. I know I find this is such a natural drift for me. And it plays out in two ways, I think. It plays out when I find myself in times of significant stress, and in times of significant success, by however you might measure that. I find out playing both ways, because I find that both ways are me playing out saying somehow this is about me. It's rather embarrassing to admit it, but one of the main ways this plays out, if I need to remember, is when I am working on a message. And I have to do a message here at Crossroads. And inevitably, when I've started preparing and I've started studying for a message, inevitably, very early in that process, there starts to form this cloud over my head, and I just have this almost panic of, God, what if I don't have anything worthwhile to say? You know, what are we gonna do? What if I run out of time? What if some crisis come up and I don't have time to do necessary preparation for this? You know, then what's gonna happen? And hopefully, usually sooner rather than later, I come to a realization, well, hold on a second. Now, who's doing this? Is this, are you getting up and doing this, or am I doing this and I'm using you to do this? And you know what? When I come back to that recalibration, not a perfect recalibration, when I come back to that, the stress starts to lift. Because I start to realize, yes, I'm going to have to do some hard work. I'm going to have to be disciplined. I'm going to have to study. I'm going to have to prepare. I'm going to have to work hard. But in the end, if there's anything of value to this, it's going to be because of God's wisdom and the way God is working here. And it's not going to be me. And that enables the stress to kind of part for me. And I realize that stress is a function of me saying that I am not totally surrendered. Of me saying that maybe it is. Maybe that last time when God seemed to do something there, maybe that was a little bit of my power and my hands that produced that. But then, you know, the next time that it plays in, not the stress of when you're not sure what you're going to say, it's afterwards when it seems to have gone well. That's kind of the back half of this equation. So for whatever reason, something, you know, that we talked about that weekend really struck someone and it challenged them in some healthy way, and they'll send me a letter and they'll kind of tell me that, and I'll get that letter, and you know, for a minute I'll be like, hey, I did do pretty good that day, didn't I? Yeah, yeah. Well, no, I know it was God. It was a God thing, but I did throw that one story in, didn't I? That was not bad, was it? That thing I did. Well, that thing God and I did, okay? And I find myself just in very subtle ways, finding ways to pinch off a little glory. Pinch off a little. And when we pinch off a little stress by not leaving it up to God, by working hard and not leaving it up to Him, we're violating the Shema that God has given us. But when we pinch off a little stress, it's the same as when we pinch off a little glory. And so I found kind of a helpful memory tool for me. Just a little memory tool that I could just as well post over my door frame, or I should bind to my forehead. And it's a little prayer I find myself continually saying. And the time that I must say, I always say it right when I'm walking up these steps. And that prayer is, not on my power, not to my glory. Because God, you know what? I know if this is going to be on my power, regardless of how it comes off, it's not going to be worth anything. And you know what? I know that if it's going to be to my glory, who cares? And it's going to be just emptiness for somebody. So I have to continually refocus, not on my power, not to my glory. And I have to do that every day, in every little way. God knows we need these kind of memory devices. Not on my power, not to my glory. And it plays out in little ways, not just kind of spiritual ways. I told you a couple of weeks ago about my landscaping challenge, you know, at my house, and getting all that, you know, kind of topsoil delivered. I have to deal with that. Well, you know, I ended up getting all that down and everything, and I started to plant grass seed. And of course, everybody tells you in Cincinnati, when is the best time of the year to plant grass seed? September. That is the time to plant grass seed. So I want to make sure I got it in September, because September apparently is just the right mixture of moisture and temperature, and the grass will do wonderful. So did all this research and I planted the grass seed. And of course, one of the reasons you want to get grass seed down in September, because then it rains, and you know, that's what you need. You want it to rain all the time when you get grass seed down. But the thing is, you don't want it to rain at all when you're getting ready to put it down. You know, so you pray. Okay, I need today to put this grass seed down. Please God, don't let it rain. And then the minute you get it down, you know, please God, let it rain. You know, kind of thing. So it's kind of a weird thing. So I was planting the seed, and sure enough, my day off, I spent the day planting it all, and perfect day for planting grass seed. Perfect day. Totally dry and kind of nice and cool. So I get it all planted, and get all the seed planted, and then I put all the straw down to keep the birds from eating the seed. And I'm in the backyard, and I'm putting the last kind of batch of straw down, and I feel something on the back of my neck, and it's a raindrop. And out of nowhere, out of this totally cloudless sky, a cloud has moved in and a raindrop, and within the course of about 20 seconds, boom, 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 and started pouring. Like, this is perfect. I had the whole day nice and dry, got it all down, and I put the last bit of straw left my hand, starts raining. Like, this is pretty cool. You know, this is working perfect. So I decided to have a little fun with it, you know, and, I don't know when I'm going to learn that so many stories in my life that are bad start out with. So I decided to have a little fun with it, you know, I'm thinking about the fact that I just put down, and then it starts raining. So, you know, I'm standing in the backyard, and I'm in this pouring rain. I got mud all over me. I say, and God looked down, and I raise my hands, and God looked down on his servant Brian's work, and he said it was good. You know, and he said, I will bring water from the sky, and I will bring your Kentucky 31 fescue mix to life, and I will cause fruit to grow out of the ground. And it stopped raining immediately, and it didn't rain for 3 days. No, I mean, I'm serious. Immediately, I don't know, God was saying, you know, you're on to something there, Brian, but a little too much you and a little not enough me, you know, or I detected a little note of sarcasm in that, Brian, so I'm going to cause it to not rain for 3 days, but next time it's going to be the lightning bolt thing, okay? I just, you know, want you to know that. Even in very little things, when God blesses our work, we tend to so immediately, we could follow this thing of, look what the work of my hands have done. And that's what God is warning the Israelites here. Say, just be real clear. This will be the biggest temptation that you face. To surrender and remember when things are good. So, Moses gives them that. And he gives them these tools to surrender and to remember the surrendering. And then he goes into this kind of in-depth summary of all the laws that God has given him. Just to be clear, say, you know what? Okay, remember, we are living under God's law here as his provision. So remember all these little, and he goes and recants all these little laws. Not just the Ten Commandments, but all the laws that they need to follow. Does this in-depth thing. And then he comes to this place toward the end of his speech where he then kind of summarizes the whole thing again. He kind of brings it in for a close. And this is what he says to them. This time it's in Deuteronomy 30. 30 verse 19. Moses says, now, I've said all this stuff. This day, This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live. And what Moses says to them is that now this whole story that I just took you back on, this journey of us in the wilderness and everything that is that God has done, you need to realize that this all culminates with the fact that God has done all these things for us and now we're moving into prosperity. But you need to realize there's a choice in this. And Moses says, you know, God will not force himself on you. There is a choice to be made in this. And Moses says, the choice here is clear. Nation of Israel, I mean, think about the journey that they've been on. He tells them the choice is between life and death. There's a choice before you. Choose wisely. He says there's a choice between obedience and rebellion. There's a choice between trusting and hoarding. There's a choice between gratitude and grumbling. There's a choice between this great big God that is or these little idols that you try to create. There's a choice of keeping a few strategic things outside of the ring to protect them kind of on your own because maybe you know better than God, or of putting everything in and living in a life of trust. Moses says it is a choice between blessing and curse. It is a choice between life and death. And Moses pleads with them. He says, please choose life. And Moses delivers this final speech, this amazing leader. And then God leads him up onto this mountain and he dies. And it says in the Bible that no one has ever discovered Moses' remains to this day. And God used him in incredible ways, but it was about God and it was not Moses. And he didn't necessarily want some big monument people could make pilgrimages to. Moses delivers this plea to please choose life. And then he goes to be with God. And so he says, not only do you need to surrender and remember, you need to choose. You have a role in this and you need to choose. And so you wonder, well, that's a great kind of seeing that chapter of the nation of Israel, of Moses, you know, coming to close. But you know, what about us? I mean, what does this mean? I mean, where do I possibly fit in this story? Where do we fit in this story if this is a spiritual journey that God had Moses and the Israelites on? Well, if you take a look at the completion of the Bible, and you take a look at not only the Old Testament of the Bible, but the New, you will realize that one of the things that God was doing with the nation of Israel was they were this big, fat object lesson for all of us. That he was working through them, not just for them, but he was working through them for us as well. And what God seemed to say is, because I have created, I've breathed life into this creation, but I do not want them to walk around as pre-programmed robots. So there's going to be this thing of choice within this. I know that one of the things that they're going to try to choose is to do it on their own. It just seems to be part of this creation that somehow they say, you know what? I kind of bristle at this idea of dependence, even if it is to the creator of the universe. I want to have my independence, so they're going to try to do it on their own. So what God said was, you know what? I am going to have to make this living, breathing object lesson for the entire history of the world from here forth to see about what that life looks like. What does a life that's trying to work your way there look like? So God says, I'm going to have this nation of Israel, and I'm going to even send Moses kind of to lead them. But you know what? Even with great leaders like Moses, they're going to need to realize it's all about the law. I'm going to give them all the laws. Yeah, there's the Ten Commandments. Those are the big ones. But then all these other ones afterwards about hygiene and all this kind of stuff that they need to do. And they are going to have to jump over all these bars because they, if they want to do it on their own, they're going to have to see what a holy standard of a perfect God is. And for generations and generations, he lets the nation of Israel try to work out this performance plan. And over, to every man, woman, and child, they fall short of the bar. And the problem is, God says, oh, by the way, if you want to work your way there on your own, you want to work your way to me, what you need to know about me is I'm perfect. And so, you know what? If you get 99% on this law thing, you failed. You failed. No, it's 100%, because it's 100%, because that's what perfection is. And if you want to be in the presence of perfection, that's what it's going to need to be. And so over and over again, the nation of Israel tries to work on this performance plan and they find themselves falling short. And after generations and generations of this and it being recorded for all of history down to you and I right today to be able to have it written in front of us, we can see it's recorded, this performance plan and how it works out. And then at just the right moment when God says, I believe they've seen enough. I believe we have shown them what this performance plan life is like. At just the right moment, God says, now I'm going to make a way. If I have your attention, I'm going to make a way for you. And at just the right moment in time, God makes a way because he takes his own son and he sends him down here. And it's only through this perfect life, only through this perfect light, that the debt that all of these fall shorts of the law, whether it's somebody who's fallen short 95% or 2%, all of these shortcomings from the law have to be covered somehow, and it's through the death of this perfect God-man, Jesus Christ. And at that moment in history, God says, now, see, it doesn't have to be the performance plan, because the performance plan doesn't work. But I know you had to live that out. I know you had to see that in living color to know how bankrupt the performance plan is. And if you think, you know, that maybe, you know, kind of the whole connection to Jesus, well, that's kind of a force here between Moses, because Moses, that's like Old Testament God, you know, and then New Testament, lovey-dovey Jesus, that's different. Take a look over in John, New Testament of the Bible, and this is one of the four books of the Bible called the Gospels. It's one of the four historical records of Jesus' life on earth. And in John 6:47-50, Jesus is speaking, and he's actually speaking at this point, if you looked a little further, he's speaking to a group of grumblers, just like the nation of Israel that we've seen. He says, hey, I tell you the truth. He who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna of the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. Jesus says, hey, it was a wonderful thing to get manna. God provided for them in all kinds of ways. But you know what? They ate all that manna, and every single one of them ended up dying eventually anyway. But Jesus says, no, I am the fulfillment of that longing that they had. And you can take a look at that giant object lesson of what it's like to live in the land of law. And you can look at that, and now you can realize that I am the bread of life. And Jesus says, he says, the law's not bad. The law can protect us. The law can preserve society. The law can do some things. But Jesus says, you got to understand, the law is not life. And if you can't learn that by looking at the history of this nation of Israel, we never will. And you know, part of the problem is we tend to think about all these things that the Israelites struggled with as kind of these ancient history kind of things. Oh, you know, when's the last time I've melted, you know, my wife's jewelry into a golden calf? You know, I think I'm fine on that one, okay? You know, we kind of get kind of disconnected from it. What we don't understand is the way they were living within the law, the land of law, is the same thing that we're doing today. And that all these different, not just gold calves, but all these different impressive menu of performance plans have been invented over the years. And the vast majority of mankind runs after these. They say, somehow I want it to be about me. This idea of it being about a sacrifice that was done to me, that's too good to be true. It must somehow need to involve me. So, for some people, you know, they choose off this impressive menu of performance plans, you know, something called Islam. You know, and okay, well now it's about these five pillars. And if I just follow these five pillars and I do these other things, maybe, just maybe at the end, God will cut me a break. Or maybe, it's something else, and maybe it's through reincarnation. And if I become a better and better person and I do good and I do good, I can, through my own performance plan over multiple lives, finally work my way into God's favor. Or, one of my personal favorites, I can come to church every Sunday and then read the Bible and memorize things, and that will do it. It won't matter what my heart's like. It won't matter if I'm still bitter about my ex. It won't matter that if I hate my neighbor. It won't matter, all these things. All I need to do is go through these motions. And so there's this other performance plan called the American Church that's popped up that is a very popular thing. I just go and I just do these things, and then I avoid this certain list of sins over here, and I'll be okay. And there's some sitting in here tonight. Some sitting in here tonight that you come here every week, and you dress up real nice, and you come in, and you are looking real good, and you're hurting real bad, because you're trying to go through all the motions, but at night, when you go to bed, you still feel that little urge, you still feel that little thing of maybe it's not enough. And I'm not here to help you sleep better tonight, because I'm telling you, it is not. It is not enough. Nothing you do, no matter how many times you go to church, no matter how many good things you do, it will never be enough to work into God's graces. Sounds pretty hopeless. Anybody need a savior? Right at just the right moment in time, God says, when you become frustrated with this performance plan, let me show you the real way. And so some of us go through the motions, and we've been going to church for years, but you're living in the land of law, and it's killing you. And part of the reason why we live in the land of law is we're not quite sure about this choice. You know, Moses says, choose life. Jesus says, I am life. You know, we're not sure about this choice. We're not sure that what God actually has for us is life. And so we hold a little bit back. And whether we hold a little bit or a lot of it back, we need to realize we are now trying to operate in the land of law. And a key, you know, a key symptom. You want to know if you're operating in the land of law or not? Have you put 95% of your stuff in the ring to God? You said, yeah, all this, but this thing right here, this one thing, I can't quite trust God with that because I don't know if he has my best interest at heart there. So yeah, I'll put my family, you know, I'll put my money, I'll put my career, I'll put all that in, but my sex, I got to keep that right here because I don't know if God quite has my best interest at heart. Or yeah, I'll put that all in. I'll put all this kind of stuff in. But you know what? My bitterness, I've got to hold that out there because, man, I just don't know. I don't know if God knows how much they hurt me, and I need to hold on to this for a little longer. Or someone says, I'll do all these kind of things, but you know what? God's not interested in my money, so that piece I'm going to hold to myself. And we hold all these different little strategic things outside of the ring, and they rot like manna that's 24 hours old. And that's the clue of a life that's lived in the land of law, because it kills you. And the history of the world from Adam to Moses, to the Israelites, down to you and I, is the utter and complete bankruptcy of the performance plan. And that's the message that we learn from the Israelites. And that's okay. Because just like a lot of us operate under this thing of the performance plan, there is such a thing as grace. There is this thing of unmerited favor. Of that God says, you know what is going to be needed? He says to the Israelites, you know what you're going to need to do? You know what you're going to need to do to escape Pharaoh's hand? Nothing. I'm going to do it all. I'm going to do it all. You know what you're going to need to do to feed yourself in the wilderness? Nothing. You know, I'm going to do it all. But I will need one thing. Everything. I will need you to surrender. And it's the same choice that comes down to us today. Of what will we hold out? And whatever we hold out keeps us in the land of law. Our trust. Our family, our future, our past, our work, our money, our sex, our life, our universe, and everything. We can trust God with all of it. And that's where we find ourselves when we step into this strange thing called grace. I want to ask the band to come out. I think a lot of us, I think the way I would sum it up is that basically our worldview narrows down to, I will be good in this life, and then when I get to heaven, there's going to be this giant book that's opened, and then they're going to go down two columns, and one's going to be red and one's going to be white, you know, and I just hope the white stuff, you know, outweighs all the red stuff, you know, and I know for a while it'll look iffy, you know, they'll do it chronologically, you know, we'll get to the college period and be like, whoa, things are not looking good here, you know, kind of thing, but then when I get settled down, you know, all that kind of stuff, then it'll start to balance out a little bit, and if it just balances out enough, then that will do it. And what Jesus says is, that is the land of law, and that's not going to do it. It's hopeless. But where there is hope is this thing called grace. And it's just us saying, God, you know what? I realize it is not on my merits. It is not on my performance. But you've already taken care of it. All you require is me to surrender. And God, I don't even know exactly everything that means right now. But boy, I want to breathe in grace. Let's pray. God, some of us in here, this may have been the first time we ever heard the word grace. And for us, it's a word that's bouncing around in our head that we're trying to come to grips with the definition of. For others of us, we've heard it 1,000 times if once. But we know as we sit here, in our own special little ways, we are still living in the land of law. And our fear causes us to leave some things out of trust to you. God, we just ask that you would show us what it means that you be the center of all that we are. Would you stand with me? You know, I don't know for you what kind of stuff you came in here dragging outside of the ring. I do know it gets awful tiring, doesn't it? If you think you might want to dig a little bit more into what this means, what is this weird thing called grace they keep talking about here? You may want to just keep your eyes open for these community groups that are going to be strewn throughout this fall that are starting up all different months. There's a lot of different topics that we're dealing with, but at the root of every single one of these community groups is this issue of grace. I encourage you just to take a small chance and step into one of those and bring your questions. I promise you they'll be respected. Let's pray. God, we are tired. We're tired of living under our own favorite spin of the performance plan. And it's killing us. God, help us. Help us to surrender and to realize what you mean by amazing grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great weekend. We'll see you next week.